As we come into a new year, there's something very interesting about and intriguing about the new year. There's a sense of a mixed emotions. There's excitement, certainly, and then there's a little bit of reservation of not knowing what will this year hold. I don't know what your overall opinion of 2011 was. I'm sure, like we heard this morning, there are good stories and there are bad stories and sad stories. Things that we would look back on in 2011 with fondness, and things that we would look back on in absolute disgust, thankful that those things are behind us. Whichever side of the proverbial fence you fall this morning, I've got news for you, whether it's good news or bad news. 2011 is over. A new day or a new hour, a new year has begun. We stand at the beginning together of a new year. A blank page that begs to be written. And a God who stands ready to bestow his grace, his direction, his anointing, and his blessing on a people who would look for him and look to him in this upcoming year. I want you to know this morning that it's God's will for you to grow in 2012. It's God's will for you and God's will for me to grow in 2012, to grow in your walk with God, to get a hold of the one who got a hold of you so that your love for him is continually renewed and vibrant and passionate and living. It's God's will for you to grow in your marriage. It's becoming extinct, if you haven't noticed today. But the darker the night, the greater the light. Amen? And as God's people, I pray that our marriages would always serve as an example to our families and our communities around us. And it's God's will for you and me for us to grow in our marriages together. Just I'll throw a date at you, February 17th and 18th. We're looking forward to having our next marriage seminar here as we'll be going through sacred marriage together. It will be a wonderful, wonderful time of enrichment and growing in love with your spouse. It's God's desire for you to grow in your relationships in general. Man, it's God's will for you to grow as a man. Man, the odds are stacked against us in the world, right? You don't have to go out of your way to get into trouble. You have to go out of your way to get out of trouble, to avoid things. That's why we have ministries like Transformers that come together, men who are all together out in the real world, right? And are seeing all the same stuff, where we can come alongside one another and build one another up and encourage one another in ways that I'm sorry, your wives can't do, your friends that don't know Christ can't do. God gives you, man, one another so that we can encourage and challenge and sharpen one another as one man sharpens another. Ladies, it's God's will for you to grow this year. In your intimate walk with the Lord, with your husband, and with one another. That's why we have ministries like Mosaic that come together and build on one another. Parents, it's our God's will for us in 2012 that we would grow as parents. That we'd be more understanding. That we'd be more aware of the challenges our kids face. That we'd be more sensitive to the things that they're going through. That we'd be more patient with them. That we'd grow in our parenting. Young person, it's God's will for you to grow in your walk with the Savior. You've got your whole life ahead of you. And there's no greater way than to start it by holding the hand of the God who loves you and has a plan and purpose for your lives. 2012 is exhausted or full of opportunity to grow. And that can be a very overwhelming and downright intimidating notion to consider. Grow. I'm going to grow my marriage, grow as a man, grow as a parent. Grow. But I want you to know, listen, that God has all the tools necessary to bring you from where you are to where God wants you to be in 2012. Don't let the idea and the awareness that God wants you to grow intimidate you. God has all the tools necessary for bringing you from where you are to get God where God wants you to be. You are his workmanship, Paul said in the book of Ephesians, created in Christ Jesus. And I want you to know that God's goal for you last year was the same as it is this year. That you would grow more spiritually and grow more relationally with the Lord. That literally the life of Christ would be lived out through you. Now, I won't put anybody on the spot by asking, well, if that was God's plan for you last year, how'd you do? But I know this about myself, and I tend to think that we're no different. I come to the realization that if I didn't grow to the degree that I wanted to as a husband, if I didn't grow to the degree that I wanted to as a father, if I didn't grow to the degree that I wanted to as a man, if I didn't grow to the degree that I wanted to in the word or in prayer or in any other way, it is not because God was unwilling. It was not because God was unable. It was not good because God wasn't committed to this thing. But somehow, some way, I got in the way. It's the only thing that prevents me from growing. But here's the good news. It's a new day. It's a new year. There's new opportunities to become more like the one who we adore. This is the time of year that everybody's making resolutions. Did you make one? How many made a resolution? I want to ask you to share it. Don't worry. All four of us. Good. All right. Some of us are learning. The futility of New Year's resolutions. Reality is that most of 2012's resolutions are the exact same ones of 2011 and 2010 and 2009 and so on and so on. This year, I'm going to lose weight. This year, I'm going to spend more time at home. This year, I'm going to control my temper. This year, I'm going to spend less money and I'm going to give more money. This year, I'm going to help those who really need help. This year, I'm going to read my Bible more. This year, I'm going to pray more. This year, I'm going to love more. The list goes on. On and on and on. But rarely are the resolutions that are made in January outlasting the food that's in our refrigerators. Rarely are the resolutions that are made in January make it until February. Why is that? Well, it's not because our intentions aren't right. I believe we've got good intentions. I believe our intentions are all there. The problem is they're just not. We're lacking some tools, maybe. I think that we fail to get rid of our. The reason we fail to follow through oftentimes in our resolutions is that we fail to get rid of the leftovers from the previous years. Now, I'm like so many of you. I love leftovers. How many have been feasting on leftovers? I mean, there's nothing like some meatballs that have been sitting in sauce all week long. My wife was looking at me with disgust yesterday as I came into the living room with reheated scallops from the week before that were sitting in the fridge. And she's like, "Are you crazy?" I said, "They were good. And except for that sharp pain in my side, I was great. It was good. I love leftovers." But there are some leftovers, and I'm not talking about food, that if you continue to hold on to them, they will poison you, and they will prevent you from growing into the man or woman of God that you want to be, and more specifically, that God wants you to be. And so this morning, I want to talk to you about getting rid of leftovers. And there are many kinds of leftovers that if we're not careful, we're going to carry them into the new year, and only to find ourselves next year making the same resolutions to try and get over them again. But I think what we want to do this morning, what I want to do is just take a snapshot and just a real simple message this morning about some leftovers that we need to identify and seek the Holy Spirit's help in ridding ourselves up so that we can set ourselves up for growth, set ourselves up for success. How many want to be set up for success in this upcoming year? And I'm defining success by being where God wants us to be. By being where God wants us to be. The first leftover I want to encourage you to rid yourself of this morning has stolen the joy out of so many of you this past year unnecessarily. And that is the leftover of fear and worry. Fear and worry. There is no greater tool in the devil's belt than the tool of fear and worry. Nothing hinders us more from exploring the unknown. Nothing hinders us more from being vulnerable in relationships. Nothing hinders us more from reaching out to people we don't know. Nothing hinders us more than stepping out of our comfort zone than fear and worry. Fear and worry over sickness. Fear and worry over death. Fear and worry over financial security. And I don't know what those two words are. That's like a paradox. Financial security. Fear and worry over our children and what is it going to be that influences them the most this upcoming year? All the thoughts that filled our minds and kept us up in 2011, all those things of fear and worry. That if we don't arrest those things, we will carry them into 2012, just like we did in 2011. I know, and I'm sure I won't look up, but I'm sure some of you are on the inside rolling your eyes at me, as this is so much easier said than done. I get it. Say, come on, Pastor, you don't know what I'm going through, Pastor. You have not walked in my proverbial moccasins. Don't tell me just to get over it. No, I don't know what you're going through, but I want you to know this morning that God does. And the authority with which I share with you this morning is not just from personal experience, but it's because the Word of God says so. Listen to what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1. What does God say about fear and worry? He says, God has not given you a spirit of fear, but of love and power and of a sound mind. See, I heard that before. No. Let that word of God sink in your spirit this morning. God did not give it to you. If God doesn't give you something, you're not supposed to have it. God has not given you a spirit of fear, but of love. This is what he's given you, of love and power and of a sound mind. That's God's will for you. We'll go back to that in a moment. Philippians chapter 4. Paul writes to the church at Philippi, and he says, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will rule or guard or govern your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Was Paul just out of touch? Was Paul unaware of his audience? Was Paul just being simplistic? Or was Paul truly inspired by the Holy Spirit when he penned those words for you and I to get a hold of, where he says, be anxious for nothing? Listen, God doesn't tell us not to do something that he doesn't give us the grace to do. The prophet Isaiah echoed those words some 750 to 800 years earlier. Isaiah 26, he said, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. I noticed something that is present in all three of those verses. Look back over with me at 2 Timothy. God's not giving you a spirit of fear, but of love and power and a sound what? A sound mind. Be anxious for nothing, but in all things, through prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your what? Your minds in Christ Jesus. You will keep him, Isaiah says, in perfect peace. Whose what? Whose mind is stayed on you. You see, our ability to rid ourselves from fear and worry is directly connected to what we set our minds on. You say, oh, come on, Pastor, you're just telling me it's all in my head? Yeah. It is in our head. Yeah, that might be something to worry about. Yes, that might be something that concerns you. Yes, that might be something that's overwhelming. Yes, that might be a mountain. But listen, we need to stop letting our mountain determine how big our God is. And the reality of it is, God is bigger than our circumstances. He is bigger than our fears. He is bigger than our worries. But the battle is in the mind. And I don't say that lightly, like that's in your head, just get over it. I know the paralyzing grip of fear in the middle of the night, folks. I know it. More than I'd like to say I know it. I know what it is to feel like, God, my mind is being stayed on you, but I'm not feeling that peace. I know it, and I know so many of you do. But here's the deal. And so it'll be a real profound moment. What you fill your mind with is what your mind will be full of. What you fill your mind with is what your mind is going to be full of. And if we're watching garbage on TV and we're getting so caught up in the economy and the fear that is so prevalent in our culture today, and all the worries about sickness and disease and famine and what's going to happen, and is God still on his throne? Has he moved from plan A to point B? And what's going on? When we start filling our mind with that, of course you're going to be up all night. Of course you're going to be full of worry and fear. Jesus said that the enemy comes to kill and steal and destroy. But Jesus said, I've come that you might have life, that you might have it more abundantly. And the very thing the enemy of your soul is trying to rob you of is the peace that God desires for you to have. That's the battle that we are to engage in. The battle is in our minds. The battlefield is in our minds. And we need to fill our minds with the truth of God's word. And that might not change your circumstances in a moment, but you keep plugging away at that. That's what we call spiritual warfare. The enemy shoots, you shoot back. Where is the battlefield? It's in your mind. The enemy wants you thinking that you're hopeless. You've exhausted God's grace, and he wants you feeling like it's not going to work out for you. And what we need to do is say no. We get a hold of the word of God. No, God, your word says you'll keep me in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you. God, I'm not going to allow the enemy to fill my mind. I'm not going to allow my own fears to fill my mind. I'm allowing your word to fill my mind, because what I fill my mind with is what my mind will be full of. You say, well, that's denial. No, that's warfare. Rarely do you ever see anybody have an anxiety attack in church. Notice that? Why is that? Because here, we're in the Word of God. Here, we're focused on perspective. Here, we're showing, we're celebrating the fact that God is bigger than our circumstances. Why does it happen in the middle of the night? Because everything is slowed down. Everything is quiet. You're all alone. And it's there that the battle begins to take place in rage. And we need to get into the battle and not allow our worry and our fears of the past dictate how we're going to and what we're going to set our minds on. Don't carry yesterday's fears and worries into today. And I know that sounds very simplistic, but Jesus said it. Remember Jesus saying to the crowd, Matthew chapter 6, therefore I tell you, don't worry about your life. Don't worry about it, what you will eat or drink. Don't worry about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food? And the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of much more value than they? Can any one of you, I love this, by worrying, add one single day to his life? Listen to the creator of your soul, the one who knows your address and knows what you're going through. It is he who is saying to you, don't worry about your life. If I've taken care of the birds, don't you think I'm going to take care of you? Think about how much time and energy was spent on fear and worry this past year. And you made it through anyway. I said this to you in the past. Today is the tomorrow we worried about yesterday. Right? Today is the tomorrow we worried about yesterday. And as we go into 2012, let's arrest those thoughts of fear and worry and expose them as untrue according to the word of God and move forward in pursuing the peace of God in 2012. Here's another leftover that we would do well to rid ourselves of in 2012. It's the leftover of hurts and resentment. These two certainly tend to go together. Resentment tends to follow unresolved hurts. Isn't that right? I mean, hey, we all get them. We all get hurt, right? People who unintentionally hurt us and people who, God bless them, intentionally seek to hurt you. You got to let it go in 2012. Because hurt that is allowed to linger morphs into resentment, and resentment comes out in so many ways and in so many other relationships. If you're looking to have, listen, if you're looking to have other healthy relationships in your life, then resentment cannot be allowed to linger in within because it will always poison the healthiest of relationships. Let it go. We all know hurt. All kinds of names are popping into your head right now. That person did this. Yeah, but they meant it. Fine. Let it go. So how do I deal with that person who sought to do harm to me? Now, let me qualify this by saying, I know it's not easy. I know, believe me, I know it's not easy. But think of it this way. There are a lot of tools in God's belt that he uses for our sanctification. Isn't that right? You see, either we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus, or we are not. And there are a lot of tools in God's belt, if you will, that God will use to sanctify us, to make us more and more like Jesus. And oftentimes, it is the result of other people. You see, it's not the hurt that God wants us to experience. It's what comes out of us as a result of that hurt that God wants to deal with us. You see, you wouldn't be who you are today if you haven't had the hurts that God allows you to go through. You wouldn't be who you are today. Good, bad, and ugly. You see, if what Paul wrote in Romans 8:28, God works all things together for the good, then that means God even wants to use hurtful situations to conform me more and more into his image. And if that's the case, and God's using all of those things, then what's going on inside us is greater and more valuable even than all those things that are going on around us. And you see, resentment will only hinder your ability to grow through the situation. So how do I deal with that person who sought my harm? Well, here's the deal. Listen, always find God in the hurt, and you will protect yourself from resentment. Resentment is like drinking poison and thinking it's going to hurt the other person. It only affects you. Find God in the hurt. Because the reality of it is, and I've said this to you many times, nothing comes your way without the divine approval of the Almighty. And if he is allowing you to experience a less than desirable time, it's because he's doing something far greater in you that will outweigh that small hurt and compared to what it's going to reveal in you to the glory of God. And so how do we face those things? We realize, you know what? Yeah, that hurt. That stunk. I really wish that that did not happen. But you know what? God, you're going to use this in my life. Lord, help me to realize and respond in a way that glorifies you and grows me as a child of God. Always find God in the hurt. Here's another leftover that only rears its ugly head because of previous lies that were never exposed. And it is the leftover of insecurity. Insecurity. I mean, we all got them. It's just a matter of how well people cover them up, right? Let's be honest this morning. Everybody's got different insecurities, and they vary in degrees. And what's so sad about insecurity is that they are rooted in lies that were told to us as early on as when we were children. Lies that were put into your head that created an that you believed, and it created an insecurity in you. Nobody likes you. You're ugly. You'll never be a real man. You'll never be a real woman. You'll never be a good parent. Everybody's talking about you. You're too fat. You're too skinny. You're too tall. You're too short. The list goes on and on. And what's sad is that people adjust their lives and their relationships to protect them from having those insecurities exposed. And so they clam up. They don't get close. They don't experience the community of Christ the way God intended for them to do that. You see, the reality of it is that you're just as imperfect as everybody else. We're all too big, too tall, too fat, too skinny, too whatever. Who doesn't have bad breath in the morning? Oh, come on now. Teenagers, this is one that if you will wrap your mind around at an early age, it will protect you through your teen years and all into adulthood. Because our culture and your friends and your school want to tell you that you need to look a certain way, dress a certain way, act a certain way, be a certain way. Everybody's trying to shape you into this image that does not exist. And when you don't measure up, you feel like I am less than so-and-so. And I want to tell you this morning, that is a lie. That is such a lie that you will come to that realization as an adult, I promise you. Adults, have we come to that realization? You will come to that realization later on. But you'll save yourself a world of hurting if you realize that God has made you just the way he wants you to be. That his plan for you is good. Your personality is unique. It is unlike anybody else. Don't try and be like anybody else, because there'll be a gap in our culture if you're not you. Don't allow the expectations of our culture carve out for you what you should look like. The last one I want to talk about this morning is a little bit of it's a different kind of a leftover, and I find this one, I'm going to kind of get in the kitchen a little bit and shake the pots up a little bit. It's the beginning of the year, and I'm going to, I'm just going to share it with you. This is one of the most dangerous leftovers for Christians, specifically those who have been in the faith for many years. And it is the leftover of yesterday's spirituality. The leftover of yesterday's spirituality. It is the drawing off of yesterday's experience with the intent of justifying the fact that there are no new experiences to talk about. You know what I mean? Living in the glory days of what it was. An unhealthy dependence and drawing off of the glory days. The times when you served in various ministries and helped people out when they needed you, or I used to attend prayer meetings all the time, or man, we always did Bible study, or we never missed church. We never negotiated when the people of God were coming together. We were there. We pursued God with a fervor that was akin to a groom chasing a bride. But something happened. And I see it in so many. There's a familiarity that begins to set in. We like to call it maturity, but it is anything but that. A comfort level with the things of God, a comfort level with the holiness of God, a comfort level with prayer, a comfort level with being in the Word, a comfort level with conviction over things that we wouldn't dare do years ago. But we've grown now. We're okay with it. We've got fire insurance and that's it. And Christianity becomes more like our nationality instead of a passionate love affair with a lover of our souls as it was intended to be. I was talking to a pastor just the other day and he said it's so hard. He's down south. He said it's so hard ministering down here because everybody's spiritual. Everybody goes to church. Everybody knows all the right stuff. They're a mile wide and an inch deep. That's what happened to the church at Ephesus. You want a real eye-opener? Read what the Apostle Paul said about the church at Ephesus. You have that letter. It's called the Book of Ephesians. I mean, the church at Ephesus was led by the Apostle Paul for 3 years. I'd like to think that it was probably led pretty well. I'm sure that the church in Ephesus, certainly we know if you read the book of Ephesians, we see it is rich in theology. It is rich in understanding who we are in Christ. It is rich in serving one another. It is rich in the unity of the faith. It is rich in being active in service. That was the church in Ephesus that Paul wrote to in AD 60. But only 30 years later, another letter was written. And this one didn't come by the Apostle Paul, but this one came from Jesus himself. It's a familiar passage because, hey, we've been in the church a long time. We've all read it. It's familiar to us. But I'd ask you this morning to hear these words in ways that you've never maybe heard them before. You see, this church in Ephesus still had the appearance of Christianity. They were doing the right things, but something very critical was missing. Listen to the words of Jesus in Revelation chapter 2. To the angel of the church at Ephesus, write, "These things says he who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands. This is what Jesus has to say to the church at Ephesus. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear with those who are evil. And you've tested those who say they are apostles and they are not, and have found them to be liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my namesake, and you've not become weary." I mean, they're off to a great start. Jesus is saying, hey, I'm looking at your spiritual activity. I'm looking at your knowledge base. You know the right stuff. You're able to see a false apostle and expose them. You know everything there is to know. You're serving. You're doing all these wonderful things. You're toiling. You're persevering with patience. I've only got one thing against you. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You've left your first love. In the midst of all you're doing, in the midst of all of your knowing, in the midst of acquiring knowledge, you've not allowed it to penetrate from your brain to your heart. In the midst of all of your doing, you left me. I have this against you. You left me your first love. Those are heavy words for the church to hear. Those are heavy words for me to work through in my own life. As I examine my own life and consider my first works, it's so easy being busy in the church, busy doing the right things. And oftentimes we sacrifice the excellent things on the altar of the good. But Jesus doesn't leave him there. Jesus acknowledges this is where you're at, but we're not going to leave it there. Jesus gives him a game plan. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you left your first love. Here's the remedy. Remember, therefore, from when you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Heavy words. The problem? They left their first love. The solution? Remember from where you had fallen and repent and do your first works. Don't live on yesterday's leftovers, is what he's saying. It's very interesting. Jesus, part of the remedy is go and do your first works. Well, if we read that passage, they were doing all kinds of works. What works is he referring to? Now, if I can have a little bit of liberty here, I'm gonna take it. I believe with all my heart that the works he is referring to was the very reason why he had to address it. The works he was referring to were those things that were driving them to an intimate walk with the Savior. Whether that be personal devotion time, whether that be just crying out their hearts to God in prayer, whatever it was that was feeding the relationship. Those of you who are that are married, you know you can be so busy doing marriage that you miss your mate altogether. You can talk, but not connect. And what Jesus is saying here is, on the outside, things are going good. You're doing good things. You know the right stuff. The problem is that it's not a love for me that's driving you, and you need to get it back. And I want to tell you, I see it in the church, in our culture all across, a familiarity with the things of God. They come in. You remember those days? The church doors were open and everybody, and that's just not about being a church, but that's where the people of God were gathering, where the word of God was being proclaimed, where the worship of God was being expressed. Anytime the door was open, it was like, we're there. This is exciting. This is wonderful. God, you're great. God, you're good. Oh man, God, these people aren't perfect. No. Look at me. No, but Jesus, what about this guy over here? What about that guy? You see, the worst and most ineffective Christian is the critical one. The one who knows a lot of stuff, but is not pursuing a passionate love affair with Jesus. The Christian who knows all the right stuff and doesn't pursue a passionate love affair with Jesus turns on the people of God because they don't know enough. They don't take the right counsel. They get as critical as the day is long. And we start finding all the things that are imperfect in everybody else's lives. And we hinder that growth that God desires for us to have. That's one of the greatest tools in the enemy's arsenal. Make them critical. Because if I can get them to get their eyes on one another, then I can get them to get their eyes off of Jesus. Because here's the deal. How many would say God loves you? How many would say that God loves the person next to you? You might not love the person next to you, but how many would say God loves the person next to you? Is that right? I mean, you believe with all your heart that God passionately loves the person that's next to you? Well, you know, as we are pouring our heart to God, our hearts out to God, and we are passionately falling more and more in love with Jesus, we are going to passionately fall in love with those who Jesus loves. And we'll be ashamed of ourselves for criticizing and attacking and everything else that we're doing to God's people. We need to love as he loves. Imperfections, yeah, we all got them. We got a whole laundry list, many of which you don't even know about. Oh, you're just as imperfect as I am, though. Don't be leaving. The reality is, what is Jesus calling us to do? To radically fall in love with him. To know the word, certainly. But know it because it's directly connected to him. Knowledge that doesn't have a goal of loving Jesus more knowledge puffs up, the scripture says. Some of the most knowledgeable people I know about the word of God, do not exude the character of Christ. And that's a shame. May we not be that. And so how do we not do that? Don't draw off the leftovers from last year or last 10 years or whatever your religious experience was. Passionately pursue the lover of your soul because he loves you. And what a great time of the year to say, God, this year, it's just going to be you and me. I'm not going to let criticism settle in my heart. Maybe you're here this morning and you're looking and say, you know what, this 2012, I want this to be a fresh start for me this year. I want to get to know this God more and more this year. Great time to start. We're going to be going through the Gospels this upcoming year and really getting an idea of who this Jesus is. Not the Jesus that many Christians try to portray, but who is this biblical Jesus? And what does he have to say to us today? But it all starts with the desire to know him more and love him more. The more impressed we are with him, the less impressed we are with ourselves. And that's a pretty good place to be. Let's stand together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the freshness of a new year. A fresh slate. A new beginning. I pray, Father, that you would do a work in us at Integrity Christian Fellowship. We thank you for all of our yesterdays, but Lord, we don't look to them. We thank you, Lord, for all of the blessings and the experiences from the past. Lord, we only draw off of them to come to the conclusion that you're faithful and working in our midst. Lord, as we come to 2012, I pray, God, that you would renew the passion in each and every one of us this year. I pray, Father, that we would seek you as our daily bread, not looking at the leftovers of the past. But I pray, Father, that we would pursue you as the lover of our soul that desires to be involved in our daily lives now. Lord, for the leftovers of fear and worry and insecurities and hurts and resentments, so much in such a little amount of time, I pray that, Lord, you would, precious Holy Spirit, take these truths and apply them in the hearts of your people in ways that only you can. I pray, God, that you would encourage those who need encouragement this morning. Lord, that you would make uncomfortable those who need to be made uncomfortable this morning. But ultimately, Lord, that you would continue this work in our lives so that you would be glorified, that you would be honored, because, Lord, it's all about you. I pray, Lord, your blessing on each and every person in 2012. I pray, Lord, you'd bless them physically. Lord, I pray that you'd bless them emotionally. I pray that, Lord, you'd bless them financially. But most of all, dear God, I pray you'd bless each one spiritually. That as we move out into 2012, Lord, may we move closer and closer to you, whatever that looks like. In Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen.